Thank you, praise team. As Carlene mentioned a few moments ago, we're in the midst of this series, The Reason for God. And next week we'll be taking a break from that series, and then we'll come back to it. But next week, Ryan Soderberg, our youth and children's leader, will come and give the sermon next week. And so please be praying for Ryan as he prepares for that, that just God's spirit would be on him. And speaking of Ryan and our youth group, I can't let this go by without just saying how grateful I am for what our youth are doing and what they did this weekend. Many of you know about this, but just in case, our youth participated in what's called a 30-hour famine. And so for 30 hours this weekend, they went without any food. And they did this in part just to rely completely on God. They fasted to rely on God's power. They also did this to raise money for world hunger. Our youth went without food for 30 hours to raise money for children. There's millions in our planet right now who are not getting enough food every day. And while they're fasting, our youth went out on this service project. And they went to this part of our community and they picked up trash for hours. It's a beautiful thing that our youth did this weekend to God and God's glory. I'm just grateful for the youth group again that we have here. God has really blessed us there. Our scripture today is out of the book of Exodus, Exodus 20, verses 1 through 17. Exodus 20, beginning with verse 1. Okay. We'll try this mic. Here we go. All right, Exodus 20, beginning with verse 1. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God has given you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Let's pray. Lord God, what an incredible joy it is to be in your house, Father. Lord, better is one day in your courts than thousands elsewhere. And Father, we thank you that we've been able to praise you and thank you already in this service. And Father, we continue to pour out our praise to you. Lord God, you are so good to us. Even in the midst of our rebellion against you, Father, you love, you restore. And Father, we ask that you would pour out your spirit among us today. And Father, we would hear your voice. Lord, we are looking at some of the challenges that some people bring against faith in you. And Father, one of the challenges is the claim that the Christian life is so restrictive, that there's no freedom in it. And so, Father, looking to your scripture, we ask that you would speak today to show us more fully how we truly can be never more free than when we're in you and when we're obeying you as our Lord and God. God, we wait on you. We ask that you would speak. In the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Imagine that you were driving down I-94 and a squad car pulled you over for going too fast. And you tried this one out. You said, "But officer, I did not feel authentic today just going 65 miles per hour. When I drive, I like to be guided by my deep inner voice. And today, my deep inner voice said, you can go 90. In fact, you should go 90. So, officer, don't try to impose your rules on me. When I'm driving, I have to be free. We have a word for these people. We call them nuts. Imagine an IRS guy knocks on your door. He says, the government has noticed that you haven't paid any of your taxes for the last 10 years. You try this one. I understand that paying taxes, that might work for other people. But for me, I'd feel hypocritical. If I were going to give some of my money to the government, it would not reflect my deeply held passions and desires. So don't impose your rules about money on me. I have to be free. We have a word for these people. We call them tax evaders. One more. Imagine a man dating a woman. Imagine this man saying, I feel that for me, dating just one woman, that would be too confining. I've grown to get in touch with my core inner self. And when my core inner self sees a woman around who's really, really attractive, it wants to stare and chase to see if it can get her to respond. We have a name for these people. We call them, I'm not even going to go there, but you can think of this one for yourself. Here's the deal. Again, we're in this series called The Reason for God, and today's question is Christianity a straitjacket? Is Christianity nothing but confinement? Does becoming a Christian mean that somebody gets to tell you what you're supposed to think, how you're supposed to live, what you must do? If I were to become a Christian, would I miss out on being free, on being fully alive? Would I miss out on the good stuff? Could I still, if I became a Christian, could I still have an open mind? Could I still be able to decide for myself what I think is right and what I think is wrong? Very important questions, very important concerns. I was thinking that an interesting place to address these questions and concerns would be to go back in the Bible to that moment in history when God gave the Ten Commandments to his people, when God gave the Ten Commandments to the Israelites. So we're going to go back to Mount Sinai, but we're actually going to start with a context, because God does not just randomly throw these rules out on Israel. The text begins with God saying these words to Moses. This is in Exodus 19. Beginning about the middle of verse 3. Exodus 19, middle of verse 3. This is God talking. And God says, this is just before the Ten Commandments are given. God says, this is what you are to say to the house of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And we have to remember that in this account, that there were people who were slaves, who were being brought into freedom by God. And that theme of slavery and freedom is very important in the Bible as it is today. And God continues, this is picking up in verse 5, Exodus 19, verse 5. The Lord goes on, he says, now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. God has not given the Ten Commandments yet. So this arrangement is not based on their prior obedience. But notice the language that God uses for Israel here. And remember that these are people who are marked by centuries of slavery. God is saying, you have value. God says, you will be my treasured possession. He's saying, you have an identity. He said, you're a holy nation. God's saying, you have a destiny. You will be a kingdom of priests. God's saying, and you will have a relationship with me, the living God, and this relationship will be a covenant. We'll come back to that word, covenant. That's a key word. In other words, the Ten Commandments were never designed to be some sort of standalone list of rules. Never God's plan. The Ten Commandments come with a relational context. Moses gathered the people together. He told them that God is making this covenant. And then this incredible response by the people. This is in Exodus 19, verse 8. After God says all this through Moses, the people respond, Exodus 19, verse 8. They say, the people all responded together. We will do everything the Lord has said. If you know about the history of Israel, how did they do with that one? Yeah, not good. Not so great. Let me ask, have you ever informed an intention like that? Anybody here, have you ever informed an intention like that? Have you ever said something along the lines of this? Have you ever said, I will do whatever God tells me to do? Have you ever said that? I will do whatever God tells me to do. If you've never actually done that, you might think about, why have I not done that? Why have I not done that with the living God? You might think about, why do I want to retain the option of disobedience? Why do I want to hold on to that option of, well, I might want to disobey, so I'm not going to say, God, whatever you say, I'll do. Well, the Israelites, they form this intention. And Exodus 19, verse 17 says this. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. This episode is very crucial in the Bible and in the history of Israel. It's very crucial to understanding ourselves. It's very crucial to understanding the human condition. This is a very unique event. Elsewhere in the Bible, the presence and the power of God often comes to individuals. God spoke to Noah. God comes to Abraham. But here, the presence and the power of God is described as coming to an entire people. Very unique. God's power, God's presence coming to a whole people. And this became so formative for Israel, for the Jewish community, that in later centuries, Jewish people would trace their ancestry back to this moment, to when the people personally experienced this particular revelation at Sinai, when the people stood there. Because of this verse, Exodus 19, verse 17, that says, they stood at the foot of the mountain. To this day, Israelites will stand for the reading of the Ten Commandments. It's a way of saying that these words have a claim on me too. So we will, as people have done now for thousands of years, read the Ten Commandments together. And I'm going to ask, as a gesture of honor, that we stand and that we read through them one at a time. And I'll just comment on each one of them very briefly. So would you stand together with me now? And just know that as you do this, that we join together with others in honoring what changed the course of history. First commandment, let's read it together. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And this begins not with a command, but with a statement. God is God. And if that's true, who is not God? Well, that's all of us, all the rest of us. And every so often, we just need to affirm that together. And so we're going to do that today. If you would, please turn to the person next to you or right behind you or right in front of you and just say, there is a God and it is not you. All right. You don't have to explain how you know that about them, but just make the affirmation, please. And all right, let's go on to the second commandment. Here we go. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. No, not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Don't give ultimate allegiance to something that's just temporal. Don't give your ultimate allegiance to something that's only material. Third commandment, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Don't misuse the name of the Lord. Don't use his name in vain. Fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Honor God by ceasing from your work. Don't worship your job. Don't worship work. Worship God. Number five, honor your father and your mother. Even when it's difficult, esteem the role of fatherhood, esteem the role of motherhood. Number six, you shall not murder. This includes not carrying grudges around. This includes offering forgiveness. Number seven, you shall not commit adultery. This includes not giving in to lust. Pursue sexual purity. Number eight, you shall not steal. Part of what this means is be a giver. Don't go through life being a taker. Number nine, you shall not give false testimony. Be a person of integrity. Speak the truth. Then the final one, commandment number 10, you shall not covet. It's very interesting. This is the only commandment that talks about not just our behavior, but also the attitude of our heart. Because God cares about our hearts and not just about our external actions. These are the 10 commandments. And when they had been given, the world was changed. Thank you. You may sit down. Here's the question. When these words have been given, when these 10 commandments have been given, did Israel just trade in one form of slavery for another? They used to be bound to Pharaoh. Now they're bound to Yahweh. Still not free. When we bind ourselves to God and to a way of living that goes beyond our own particular opinions, do we lose freedom or do we gain freedom? And here's what I'd like to focus on with the rest of this message. And the outline has been provided for you, I believe, with the insert inside your bulletin. I believe that there are at least two great reasons for choosing to obey God. Two great reasons for choosing to obey the Lord. First reason is this. Obedience to God actually increases the freedom that matters most to human beings. Let me say that again. Obedience to God actually increases the freedom that matters most to human beings. You might think about freedom as coming in two flavors, two kinds of freedom. There is freedom from external constraints. There's freedom from somebody telling me what to do. There's freedom from. But there's another kind of freedom that might be called freedom for. This is a really important point. I'm going to try to focus on this, zero in on this today. Two kinds of freedom. There's freedom from, and there's freedom for. There's this freedom for. Freedom for living the kind of life that I was made to live. Freedom for becoming the kind of man that I most want to be. Freedom for. But the main way that most of our culture, I think, tends to think about freedom is this first guy, freedom from. In our day, in our society, freedom is most often thought of as freedom from external constraints. I don't want anybody telling me what to do. That's a desire for freedom from. There was a TV series a few years ago, and its theme song became a bit of a hit, at least with a younger generation. It mostly just consisted of one phrase being sung over and over and over again. And that phrase was, "You're not the boss of me. You're not the boss of me now. You're not the boss of me." We want to be free, and we generally define freedom, though, as freedom from external constraints and freedom for the expansion of my rights, my personal rights. We generally, in our society, think about freedom in this way. Freedom is freedom from external constraints and the expansion of my personal rights. Got to be free. I've got an inner voice. I've got to listen to it. And then I find a strange thing. I'm free to overeat as much as I want. And so I do. And then it starts to kind of get a hold of me. It starts to kind of damage my health. It starts to kind of embarrass some of my relatives. It starts to kind of threaten my ability to work. So I try to quit overeating. And then I find that I'm not free to not overeat. Free to overeat as much as I want, but I'm not free to not overeat. And then there's another kind of constriction. My freedom gets limited by an internal reality. That's kind of a dividedness that's inside of me. I want to stop overeating, but I can't. I want to live with a happy, cheerful, optimistic attitude, but I don't. I want to quit yelling at my kids, but I don't. I want to be the kind of person who manages anger really, really well, but I don't. I'd like to think that I've become unselfish, but I haven't. So I'm not free. But the freedom that I lack is an internal freedom, an internal freedom. And this inner lack of freedom is much more dehumanizing, much more tragic than external constraints. When Nelson Mandela was imprisoned by captors, he did not have very much freedom from. But there was a freedom inside of him, a freedom inside of him that was much greater than what his guards had. That's because the deeper freedom, this is the deeper freedom, that's because the deeper freedom is freedom for becoming the person that I was designed to be. And that's really what I want, and I think if most of us are honest, that's really what you want. But here's an irony. There's definitely an irony going on here. How do I get that freedom? How do I obtain that? Well, when it comes to something like overeating or engaging in rage or engaging in selfishness, this is key. This is where it usually does not happen. I admit that my willpower is inadequate. And I begin by surrendering, by turning over my will, my freedom, to a higher power. And then I find that somehow I begin to receive power to not overeat, or to be free to not engage in rage, or to be free to not engage in selfishness. I recognize that I'm not the center of the universe. I am not the master of my fate. I recognize that I am not the captain of my ship. There is a God, and it isn't me. I have a nature, a God-given nature, and freedom comes when I live within my nature. And this is why in many biblical passages, you see this very strong connection, a rarely seen in our day, between God's law and freedom. What does our culture do when they see God's law and freedom? They think, oh, those are opposites. That you can have one or the other, but not both. But the Bible says they fit perfectly together. You really can't have one without the other. Listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 44. The psalmist says, I will always obey your law forever and ever. But then this striking verse that comes right after it, Psalm 119, verse 45. I will walk about in freedom, for I have sought out your precepts. What? The psalmist is saying it's when we obey God's law that we really get freedom. And in the book of James, listen to these words from James, James 1, verse 25. James says, but the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. This is why, for example, that the spiritual disciplines, when you get right down to it, the spiritual disciplines are all about freedom. They're about receiving the power to do what I want to do, what I know I ought to be doing. It's just about freedom. When I make my desires my God, please hear me on this, and I think this is very true for the Christian life. To me, the Christian life is we have ups and we have downs. This is true for me. I've had points in my Christian life where, if I'm honest, I've made my desires my God. When I do this, I always end up in slavery. But when I submit my desires to God, it always leads to freedom. Let me say that again. It is vital for a robust, a vibrant Christian life. When you make your desires your God, what you're going to find is you're really a slave to those desires. But when you submit your desires, when you say, God, I give these to you, that's when you find freedom. The freedom that matters most is the freedom that comes from obeying God. Here's a second great reason for choosing to obey God. I obey God because God alone, of everything in the entire universe, is worth obeying. I obey God, amen. I obey God because God alone, of everything in the entire universe, is worth obeying. And here's where how I think about God way down deep becomes so critical to my life. Because if you believe that any authority is out to infringe on your freedom, you will find a way to rebel. Please hear that. If you believe that any authority, including God, if you believe that any authority is out to infringe on your freedom, to limit your freedom, you will rebel. Anybody here ever been around a strong-willed child? I've seen a few, or I see a few hands. How do those children handle it when they know that they're under somebody's authority? Not pretty. Not pretty, no. I read a true story about a little toddler named Frankie. He's about a 3 or 4 year old boy. I love the story. Frankie was a handful, to say the least. And one day he pulled a chair over to the front window of his house. And he carefully placed it inside the drapes. You have to picture this little 3 or 4 year old kid. He was standing there staring out at the world when his mother came looking for him. She spied his little legs protruding underneath the drapes, and she quietly slipped in behind him to see what he was doing. And she got there just in time to hear him say to himself in very somber terms, "I gotta get out of here. I gotta get out of here." Imagine what it was like raising that kid for the next 15 years. I gotta get out of here. Let me ask you, is that a picture of what it's like to live under the reign of God? Is that a picture? Is that picture of Frankie? Is that a picture of what it's like to be under God's authority? I gotta get out of here. A guy by the name of Christopher Hitchens wrote a book called God is Not Great. You may have heard of this guy. Wrote a book called God is Not Great. And Hitchens once said, if the Bible were true, it would be a disaster, because it would mean living eternally under a divine totalitarian despot. He said it would be like living in a celestial North Korea, but worse, because at least you can die to get out of North Korea. And that's a really important perspective to consider. But is that the God of the Bible? Is that the God that we encounter in this book? I want to suggest that if you read this book carefully, if you read this book prayerfully, that it'll become very, very clear that the God who reveals himself in here is not a totalitarian despot. In fact, he is as far away from that as it is humanly possible to conceive. I mentioned before that the Ten Commandments are not a standalone list of rules. The Ten Commandments are part of what God calls a covenant. What's a covenant? A covenant is a means to establish a solemn, faith-based relationship between two parties that were not in relationship before. It's a key concept to get. Let me say that again. A covenant is a means to establish a solemn, faith-based relationship. And when there's relationship, what else is there? Presence. Presence. A covenant is a means to establish a solemn, faith-based relationship between two parties that were not in relationship before. And this episode at Mount Sinai reveals that something very interesting is going on. It is not an imposition of a list to restrict the freedom of people. Instead, what's happening at Mount Sinai with this covenant is that God is making a covenant with human beings. Unbelievable. Please try to take your mind there. That's what's happening at Mount Sinai that day. No other ancient Near Eastern religion did this. You can't find anything close to it. What happened at Mount Sinai is the living God is saying, I want to be in a relationship with people. I want to be in a covenant with you. I want to be in relationship with you. No God did that. God himself inscribes the Ten Commandments on stone tablets. And Moses brings the Ten Commandments down to the people. And God eventually says, put the Ten Commandments and the Ark of the Covenant. Because that's where you will be. And that's where I will be. In other words, the Ten Commandments are to symbolize the relationship with they have with God. And where the Ten Commandments are, that's where the living presence of God will be, and that's where God's people will be, and they can meet together. So when Israel saw the tablets, no wonder they stood. It was not just a list of rules. It was the promise. The Ten Commandments was the promise of God's presence. The Ten Commandments was God saying, I want to be in relationship with you. I want to be with you. And this is precisely why when Israel was worshiping the golden calf, as Moses comes down with the tablets, what does Moses do? He takes the tablets and he smashes them. And this is what a prophet does. He is doing symbolically what the people were doing literally, breaking the covenant with God. Out of reverence to God, Moses was very appropriately saying, Israel, do you want to see what you just did by worshiping that calf? This is it. And he takes this covenant, these stone tablets, and he smashes them. That's what you did. And in confirmation of Moses' righteous act here, God has about 3,000 of the Israelites killed right then and there. And all the rest of the Israelite nation, every person struck with a plague because they had broken the covenant by worshiping a golden calf. But amazingly, you would think that'd be end of story. But amazingly, we see this in Exodus chapter 34. What does God do? God restores the covenant. God, again, not Moses, God himself inscribes the Ten Commandments again with his own hand. And all this points to just how important the covenant is, just how important relationship with his people is to God, how much that relationship matters to the living God that he would restore and write these again. Question, what does God get out of this covenant? We all know what Israel got out of it. Deliverance from slavery with the Exodus, a way of life that made sense, a community, an identity, a value, a destiny. We all know what Israel got out of this covenant, but what did God get out of this covenant? God knows the human race. God knows the heartache. God knows the ingratitude. God knows the darkness. God knows the sin. What does God get out of this covenant? What he gets is someone to bless, someone to love, someone on whom to pour out all the affection that he has within his infinite heart. What does God get out of this? Rebellious, stiff-necked, stubborn sons and daughters to love. That's God. And this is why the writers of the Old Testament were undone. They were flabbergasted by the notion that God, who could just be free to do whatever he wanted, that God would bind himself, restrict himself to the covenant. It blew their minds. God, who made everything, who could be totally free, that God would choose to bind himself, restrict himself to a covenant. But that's what God's love does. And that's why they would call him over and over, not just God, but the God of the covenant. 285 times they wrote it down in the Old Testament. He is the God of the covenant. No other God did that. No other God said, I'm going to commit myself to relationship with you. We were made to be free, not from God. We were made to be free for God. Paul wrote in Galatians 5:13, Paul said, you, my brothers, were called to be free. And freedom is really good. But a lot of times, and we just need to acknowledge this, a lot of times, what do churches and religions end up being? A lot of times, churches and religions end up being places where people are restricted and legalistic and severe. Please know, that's not the plan. That's not God's plan. God made human beings to be free, and he loves it when we are just open and loving with one another. Paul continues, Galatians 5, middle of verse 13. Paul says, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself. Fascinating phrase Paul uses here. What does Paul say? He says, don't use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. That language maybe can sound strange to us. And we'll hear things like this. We'll hear people say, basically, I would never indulge the sinful nature. I would never do that. It's just that everybody gossips. And I just want to be able to gossip just a little every once in a while. I just want to be able to sin in moderation when it comes in handy. And the issue that comes up most often in our day around this topic is sexuality. You mean I'm supposed to reserve sexual intimacy for marriage? I don't think so. That's too hard. No one does that. That's unreasonable. That's too difficult. Everybody has to decide what is right and what is wrong for themselves. And one of the biggest illusions about sex in our day is not that sex is meaningless. Very few people would say that sex is meaningless. The big illusion is this. The big illusion is I get to decide for myself what that meaning is. No, I don't. There is a moral order in the universe, and I didn't put it there. There is a God. It is not me. I didn't create it, and I don't get to define it. We see this more clearly, I think, sometimes in other areas and in other eras. I'll give you just one other example. Imagine you could be transported into the deep South in about 1860. Slavery is deeply embedded. You go back there and you talk to somebody about racial equality. You talk with somebody about racial equality who lives in that deep South around 1860, where slavery just has everybody by the heart. A white person says back to you, you mean to tell me that you think I'm supposed to treat a black person as my equal? Eat with them? Pay them for the work that they do? Set them free? And publicly back their rights? You have to be out of your mind. I would lose my family. I'd lose my respectability. It's unreasonable. It's too difficult. Nobody does that. Everybody has to decide for themselves what is right and what is wrong. Actually, no. God did not put racism up for a vote. If everybody in a whole society thought that racism was okay, everybody would be wrong. Please hear me on this. This has huge implications for any social issue we may face as a church. If everybody in a whole society thought that racism was wrong, then everybody was wrong. We did not create people. We did not create races. We did not create sexuality. That means we do not get to define their meaning or significance around our desires or our current social practices. We don't get to do that. But God is so amazing. And God's power in his church and his community is just, it can be unbelievable when we really surrender to him. And when we truly allow God to work through us, what will happen is sometimes you'll enter a community where what looks impossible suddenly becomes possible. This happened in the Acts 2 church, and it is fascinating. An early Christian by the name of Mathetes wrote a letter to a man named Diognetus that explains one of the reasons why early Christians just stunned the world. This is what the early Christian Mathetes said. He said, we share our table with all. We do not share our bed with all. And that just shocked people. That stunned people in that culture. Commenting on this concept, Tim Keller says that in the ancient world, pagans were stingy with their money and freely gave their bodies away. And by contrast, Christians were stingy with their bodies, but generous with their money. Nobody had ever seen a community like that before. Nobody did that. But they did. It was possible. They gathered into a community with a common vision of a new life. And things like radical prayer, radical generosity, radical chastity outside of marriage, and radical servanthood actually became spirit-empowered realities. And the world was stunned. Question: could the world be stunned again? Would you like to be a part of that? Do you believe in the power of God? Do you believe in the power of God in the church, in the Christian community? When God's people really yield to him and God's people just say, God, we're going to do it your way. What has happened in history is this thing called revival, where the church actually influences culture. Do you think God can do that again? He can when God's people say yes to him. When God's people say, God, your way, we will yield to you. Would you like to be a part of that? At Northwest Baptist Church, we want to be a community that is truly gripped by the Holy Spirit to create a way of life that is being freed from spiritual drift and freed for a transforming relationship with Jesus Christ and authentic community with other believers, so that this part of the greater Milwaukee area might become a kingdom of priests for our Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll be stingy with our bodies and generous with our money. So we'll be stingy with our self-promotion and generous with our servanthood. That's what we want to be, so that we'll be free. And if you've never taken that step where you bind yourself to a community and where you know the freedom and intimacy that comes from that, that may be your next spiritual step. One last word about freedom. You've been very patient today. One last word about freedom. Imagine you've been living a life where you're not really free. Not really. Imagine that you've been living a life where there's a gap between who you want to be and who you actually are. And that gap is filled with regret and guilt and shame and pain. And then one day you hear these words. Romans 8, verses 1 through 2. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. No wonder those words and the reality behind them, no wonder they changed the world. But for some folks, for some people who've given their lives to Jesus Christ, they still feel like they cannot really have a relationship with God. I encounter Christians like this frequently. They've given their lives to Jesus Christ, but they still feel like they cannot really have a relationship with the Lord. They still feel like they cannot really experience his love until they get their lives cleaned up. Some folks might put it this way. In fact, I heard recently one person put it like this. It's like I have a gym membership, but I'm too out of shape and I would be embarrassed. So I have to get in shape before I can go to the gym to get in shape. Have you ever experienced some thoughts like that? Here's the deal. You don't have to get in shape first. You don't have to get cleaned up first, because God made a covenant and he's sticking to it. When Jesus died, he said, "This is the new covenant. You broke the old covenant. This new covenant, your relationship with God, is based on my obedience, not yours. I died so that you can live." He has already done what is necessary to set you free.